continue our discussion today, we're talking about Calvinism, and I wanted to ask you to forgive me yesterday. I was only about half here yesterday, and the other half was kind of wiped out with a cold, but praise God, I feel like I'm on the upswing now as far as that cold is concerned. So my thinking wasn't always really clear yesterday. But anyway, we're talking about the doctrine of Calvinism, and again, we want to make it very clear that we're not leveling our canons against any group or anything like this. We're just simply talking about concepts, and the reason that we're talking about them is because so many Christians, their lives have been subtly influenced by this type of thinking, where they feel like they're just sovereignly controlled by God, and they don't really realize the value of the free will that God has given us, and how that with our free will, we can decide to be what God wants us to be, and then it's His power and it's His Spirit that will work within our will to conform us into the image of Jesus. But the second thought that we were talking about, the first one was the fact of total depravity, and what we're really saying here is that man is not necessarily born with the sins of Adam imputed to him, but rather he is born with a tendency to sin. Now that might really just boil down to semantics in some people's minds. And in other words, it really, you know, in either case, the individual needs to be saved. See, and with that I agree. I certainly agree. Now, with the second one, the second point is unconditional election. And in my opinion, this helps restore the image of God to himself, as it were, because to the Calvinist, his concept of God is that God just arbitrarily chooses certain souls to salvation and certain souls to hell. And that it's inscrutable. You don't know why God does it. It's locked up in His divine wisdom, His divine understanding. But you see, from our perspective, that makes God a respecter of persons, is what it makes God, and God is not a respecter of persons. And so what we're saying on the second point is that man is not unconditionally elected, but rather God predestinates man based on His foreknowledge rather than arbitrary and capricious whim. Now, thirdly, this is the doctrine of limited atonement. And that says that Jesus died only for the elect. Jesus did not die for the reprobate. He died only for those who are going to be saved. Now, I'd like to take exception to that point. I'd like to take exception to the doctrine of limited atonement. I'd like to say that Jesus did die for the sins of the whole world, not just for the elect. But every soul must accept what Jesus has done in order to benefit from His Word. And so it's very clear from the Scriptures that Jesus did not die only for the elect, but rather He died for the whole world. I think of John chapter 1, verse 29, when John the Baptist saw Jesus Christ, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the elect." Right? No, that taketh away the sins of the world. Jesus came to take away the sins of the world. It says in John 3:16, "For God so loved the elect," right? No, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." I don't know of a scripture that would be more clear than that. That there's a whosoever there. Whosoever would believe shall be saved, and Jesus died for the whole world. Every single soul that is born has the potential of being saved if he will but turn to Jesus. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 17 through 20 that God is reconciling the world unto Himself. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 17 through 20. Look at how clear this one is. This, in my mind, is so clear here. 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 2 through 6. Let me read to you starting in verse 3. "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Now that is so clear. It says several times all there, and unless we want to take and define the English language different and say that all does not mean all, but all only means some, well then the passage means just what it says. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, it says that Jesus tasted death for every man. Hebrews 2:9. Every single man, Jesus tasted death for him. Hebrews 2:9. Mr. Chernenko recently died in the Soviet Union. And unless something miraculously happened to him on his deathbed, he's not going to be in heaven. And yet Jesus died for him. And Jesus loved him and loves him just as much as he loves us. And the provision was there, and he could have, right up to his last dying breath, accepted Jesus into his heart and been saved. The provision was right there. Jesus tasted death for him. And incidentally, if you've ever looked at the Russians and the communists on their funeral days, their whole communist theology belies the fact that that's not the truth. That's not the way. There's no victory there when that moment of death rolls around. And yet for the Christian, the Bible says, O death, where's thy sting? O grave, where's your victory? It says in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, 1 John 2:2, that Jesus Christ is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. And see, again, that's very clear. It's talking about the whole world. And so God has been appeased through the sacrifice of Christ in behalf of the whole world. Now, the fourth point, as far as the doctrine of TULIP is concerned, the fourth point is irresistible grace. And what that doctrine says is that God's grace cannot be resisted. And that's the Calvinist theology, that when God begins to draw you, if you are fortunate enough to be numbered amongst the elect, you cannot resist God. You could not, spurn the offer of salvation. God's going to save you anyway. And regardless of yourself, regardless of your desires, regardless of your person, God is going to save you. God is going to irresistibly draw you. There's nothing that you can do to say no to God. Well, I'm here to say that that's not true, that God's grace can be resisted, and in fact often is resisted. And it's unfortunate, but it is true. God has made himself vulnerable. Now, he is sovereign, and that I don't doubt. I don't take issue with that point. God is all-powerful, and yet God has given man a free will, and he will not force us to love him against our will. I would not want to marry a woman that did not want me. I would not, kidnap her and force her to marry me at gunpoint, because I don't want to live with a woman like that. I want to marry a woman that wants to marry me, that wants to love me. The same with God. God's not going to convert you at the point of a gun and say, you either, give your life to me or that's it. And God isn't like that. It says in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3, Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3, about the grace of God here. It says, And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Now notice, God was striving with man there, and man was striving with God, and man was resisting God. It says in Isaiah chapter 65, and verse 12, God speaking to the Jews. There are so many examples of this that I'm only going to mention a couple. But Isaiah chapter 65, verse 12, God told the Jews, I called and you did not answer. I called to you and I was speaking to you and I was drawing you, but you would not answer me. You were resisting me. Jesus said in John chapter 5 and verse 40, John 5:40. He rebuked the Pharisees and he said, You will not come to me that you might have life. If you would come to me, I would give you life, but you won't come to me. Now notice, he put the responsibility on their head. They would not come to him. In Acts chapter 7, verse 51, Stephen concurs with this very point. Acts chapter 7 and verse 51, we turn over to this chapter and we read in Acts 7:51 this. Stephen, talking to the Jews, said, You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before the coming of the just one, so on and so forth. But notice what he said, you do always resist the Holy Ghost, just like your fathers do. Yeah. And then we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 1, you can read that, 2 Corinthians 6, 1. Paul said in Galatians chapter 2, verse 21, Galatians 2:21, Paul said, I do not frustrate the grace of God. He says, I don't reject the grace of God. I've just learned to accept it into my life. Which implies that he could frustrate the grace of God if he wanted to. He could reject it if he wanted to. He could walk in his own self-righteousness if he wanted to. He said, I won't frustrate the grace of God. I will accept it in my life. Galatians 2:21, many other examples of this. I won't take the time to read. Now the last letter is the letter P on our little acronym there, TULIP. And the letter P stands for the perseverance of the saints. The perseverance of the saints. Now this is the doctrine that once you are saved, you are always saved, and you cannot backslide. You cannot lose out with God. Once you are born again, that's it. You're going to remain born again, and you cannot lose out with God if you happen to be numbered amongst the elect. I really don't believe that the Bible teaches eternal security in this regard. Now, I do believe that we can be secure in God. And I do believe that as long as we walk with God, as long as we turn our hearts to God, and as long as we are looking to God, that we don't have anything to worry about. God will get us there to heaven. But I do believe that once a man comes to Christ, just like the free will that led him to accept Christ, that same free will can be exercised again against Christ after he has initially come to know the Lord. And he can turn around and walk away from God after he has come to know God. And this is what we call apostasy, and I believe that man can fall away from salvation. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, there are many scriptures on this. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, Paul said, that I keep under my body, and I bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. And what Paul is saying is that when I preach a sermon, I answer my own altar calls. Because if I keep just preaching to others and don't ever apply the message to myself, I myself might actually end up being a castaway. After having preached to them and got them saved, I might actually backslide. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 through 2. There are so many scriptures on this. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 1 through 2. Paul said, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory which I have preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. Now I want you to notice very carefully that phrase. Paul says that you are saved and you are standing in it if you keep in memory that which I have preached unto you. Implying that if they do not keep in their minds and in their memory that which Paul had preached unto them, they would be in a very precarious position before God. And then I turn over to Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. The book of Colossians here, chapter 1, and then I read you verse 21. And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. So we're clearly looking at believers now. They've been reconciled. They've been made one with God. Then look down at verse 23 of Colossians chapter 1. It says that they are reconciled if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. So Paul says that they are reconciled if they continue in the faith. They've got to continue in the faith. They've got to continue walking with God. Look at Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12 says, take heed, my brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart. I'm reading in verse 12 now. An evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. Now, I don't know what can be clearer than that. Because the Bible says you can have an evil heart of unbelief in which you will turn from the living God. And then it goes on and it says in verse 13 that we are to exhort one another daily, lest any of us be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Which implies that if you don't do that, see, then you will not be a partaker of Christ. Then you can look at other passages as well, but I won't read chapter 10, 25 through 29, but you can read that on your own. Chapter 10, 25 through 29. Then let me turn over to chapter 6 and verse 4. Chapter 6, verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put Him to an open shame. Now, I won't get into all the theological implications of this passage here. It's a difficult passage to really delve into fully in its entirety, but I will tell you this. It is talking about the very alarming possibility of people that have tasted of the world to come. They've had spiritual and heavenly experiences with Christ. They have come to know the Lord in a very deep, a very profound, a very intimate way, and they can turn from God and they can begin to deny the very Christianity they once espoused. And the Bible says they can reach a state of hardness in which it is impossible for them to repent again. Now, it's not impossible for God to forgive them. If they would ask for forgiveness, God would forgive them. But you can come to a place where your heart is so hard where you will not ask God for forgiveness, and then therefore God will not forgive you because you won't ask for His forgiveness. It's not that God wouldn't do it. It's that man, his heart can come to a place. Now, I don't think this is talking about the average backslider. I think it's talking about someone that is in a very high position with God and has had deep experiences with God and has actually turned and, as it were, committed pretty much the unpardonable sin where he now is denying everything that he once believed before. See, I think it's something deeper than just backsliding. And then it says over in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 17. There are really so many scriptures on this that a person scarcely knows where to begin. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 17. It says, "You therefore, beloved, seeing that you know these things before, beware lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness." It talks about how you can be led away with the error of the wicked there. And you can fall from your steadfastness. And then look at Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 3. "Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Now there Jesus is implying that your name can be blotted out from the book of life. Oh, that's a tragic thought. That God would have to take an eraser and blot someone's name out of the book of life after they have been written in that book of life and after they have initially received eternal life. Oh, what an awesome thought that is. And then over in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils or demons. Now, that clearly is talking about the capability of falling away. The Calvinists will tell you this is talking about the unsaved right here, that the unsaved will depart from the faith. But wait a minute. The unsaved are not in the faith. They cannot depart from the faith. They don't have the faith. They're not even related to Jesus Christ. So it is talking about those who are in the faith, and they're going to depart from it. And then I think of John chapter 15, 1 through 8. John chapter 15 and verses 1 through 8. This will be the last passage I will read to you. But just take my word for it. There are many, many others that talk about this doctrine as well, of the possibility of falling away. Jesus said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. He taketh away. And see, the branch is in him. They are in him. And yet he will take them away if they do not bear any fruit in their life. And he will purge it or prune it, and others, that they may bring forth fruit. Now are you clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Then he says, abide in me, and I in you, and so on and so forth. And then look at verse 6. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Now, here's what Jesus is really talking about. If someone would initially come and give their life to Jesus, and would make a genuine profession of faith as far as accepting Christ as their Savior, and turn away and walk and don't do absolutely anything for God as far as trying to walk with Him, but they live just like they did before, then Jesus eventually is going to have to cut them off, because they will not be able to continue in their Christian faith if they don't have any desire to walk with God, if there's no fruit in their life. And these scriptures are really clear here, I believe. Now, I'd like to move on to another point, and that's this. I'd like to show you that God's covenants down through time, and God has made several of them, but all of God's covenants have really been conditional, and man's will is directly involved in receiving the benefits of all these covenants. And I'll mention some of the key covenants. There's the Abrahamic covenant, there's the Mosaic covenant, and the Davidic covenant, and so forth. But let me begin with the covenant that God made with Abraham. It's called the Abrahamic covenant. I won't get into all the ramifications of what that covenant entailed, but God made it with Abraham, and God promised that He would multiply Abraham's seed as the stars of the sky and the sand of the seashore. And God promised that He would bring Abraham into the promised land and give his descendants the land of Canaan. But God said to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17 and verse 14, Genesis 17, verse 14, that if they were not circumcised, the males now, in that covenant, they would be cut off from Abraham's people because they had broken the covenant. Genesis chapter 17, verse 14. So here's my point in all these scriptures now, is that even though we are in the new covenant, our free will is still involved. Our will, our decisions are involved. And even when they were in the Abrahamic covenant, they had to do things, they had to make right decisions to participate in the benefits of that Abrahamic covenant. And this time it was a very simple thing. They just had to be circumcised. And that was a reflection of the fact that they were willing to cut off the spiritual uncleanness from their hearts. Now the next covenant is the covenant God made with Moses, called the Mosaic covenant. And I'd like to read to you Exodus chapter 19, verse 5. Listen carefully to what God said to them now. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And I want you to notice what God is saying. If you obey my voice, then you shall be a peculiar people unto me, and then you shall be a partaker of my covenant. See? And then when you turn over to Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 40, Leviticus chapter 26, verse 40, God elaborates on this point of obedience. I think obedience is a very, very important thing as far as our Christian lives are concerned. Now, it's not how you merit God's love. It's not how you merit your salvation. But it is a stipulation for continuance in walking with God. David said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And we do need to be obedient Christians, loving, obedient. We need to allow the power of the Holy Spirit to dwell within our lives to work out the fruit of obedience. It says here in Leviticus chapter 26, verse 40, if they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their trespass, which they trespassed against me, and that also they have walked contrary unto me, and that I also have walked contrary unto them, and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised hearts be humbled, and they then accept of the punishment of their iniquity, then will I remember my covenant with Jacob. Now here's what God is saying. If they backslide, and if they don't walk with me, then I won't remember them. I will not remember the covenant I made with them. If they're not in proper standing before me. But if they will turn, and if they will say, Lord, we're sorry. Lord, we've sinned against you. Lord, forgive us. And then God says, then will I remember the covenant that I made with them. And I'm really driving to one point here, and I need to explain a couple other things to you before I get there. But the point that I'm trying to make is that we are now, my brethren, in the new covenant, and our free will is involved in our participating in the blessings of the new covenant. That we're not just arbitrarily chosen by God to be puppets and God is controlling every single action of our life, but rather God is drawing on us by His Spirit. He wants us to respond out of obedience. I think of the Davidic covenant that God made with David. And the first point about the Davidic covenant is this. If Saul, remember King Saul, the predecessor to David? If Saul would have walked and followed God, God would have established the covenant with Saul forever. That's what the Bible says. Saul was the first king of Israel. God would have taken King Saul, and in fact the Bible tells you this point blank, God would have made the covenant that God later made with David. He would have made it with Saul. But Saul turned from God, and Saul did not walk with God, so God sought another man after his own heart, namely David. And that's seen in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verses 13 through 14. 1 Samuel chapter 13, 13 through 14. And then I'd like to have you read, and I won't take the time to read it, but 2 Samuel chapter 7, 12 through 16. 2 Samuel chapter 7, 12 through 16. And compare that with 1 Chronicles chapter 28, 6 through 9. 1 Chronicles 28, 6 through 9. And if you put those passages all together, you'll see that even the covenant that God made with David was contingent upon their will and their obedience. Now, how about the new covenant? How does that relate to us? The new covenant that God has established with us. Are there conditions that need to be met by the disciple of Christ before he can really receive the benefits of the covenant that we are partaking of now? And I say, yes, there are things that we need to do. Now, again, this is not earning or meriting your salvation. God gives us salvation. And God gives us His love without any conditions. There are no strings attached. God does not give you His love based on how well you do. But then, once you become a son of God, in order to walk fully and receive fully from the new covenant, we do need to walk in obedience. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 14, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. And then listen carefully to what he said. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Oh, that sounds like a condition, doesn't it? It is. It is a condition. If I am a disciple of Christ, and let's say perhaps, let's just say hypothetically now, Terry has wronged me, which he hasn't. Terry hasn't wronged me in any way, shape, or form. But if he has, and if I hold a grudge against Terry, and if I don't forgive him, and he's asked for my forgiveness, and even if he hasn't, I still must forgive him. And if I come before God and I say, Lord, forgive me of my sins, God stands here like this and says, you forgive Terry first. You forgive Terry first, and then when you forgive Terry first, then I will forgive you. And there are a lot of Christians, I don't know how many, but there are Christians, they have great areas of unforgiveness in their heart. And they wonder why there's a block between them and God. Now, I'm not saying that they're not a child of God and they're not saved or anything like that. I'm saying this is a major roadblock between them and their relationship with God, and they cannot walk in the full blessings of the new covenant because they aren't meeting this condition here. And then I turn over to Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24, and Jesus said this. Matthew 16, verse 24, Jesus said unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. And I think sometimes a Christian will come to Christ with a carnal mind and try to find everything he can get from Christ. And Christ is saying, I want you to come and give me everything. And when you come and give me everything, then you will receive everything. That is, you will receive the true spiritual riches that I have for you. And then I turn over to John chapter 8 and verse 31. John chapter 8, verse 31. John chapter 8, verse 31. And you know, earthly fathers do this all the time. They set up wills and they set up estates for their sons, and they have stipulations in those, and they will leave their wealth to their son. But there are stipulations that have to be met. For example, they'll say, let's say if the father passes away and the child is 12. They'll have a stipulation in there that the child will not receive the money until he arrives at age. Let's say maybe 21 years of age. And until he comes to that age, he will be put under the authority of a guardian, and the guardian will give him so much money every single month, see? And the son will not receive the full amount until he's 21 years of age. And then they can put other stipulations in there that they want as well. And the money is a free gift. It's given to the son. The son did not earn the money, but he must now comply with the stipulations to receive the money. But John chapter 8, verse 31. Jesus said, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. That is a condition there. We must continue in the Word of God. We must remain in the Word of God. Well, there's others as well. I think of Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. Philippians 2:12, we are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. But then notice, it is God who is working within you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. So really, it is kind of a mystery. People say, now which is it? I get confused. I thought God is supposed to do it all and I just receive. Well, there is a truth. God does it all, but we must allow Him to work within our life. We must cooperate with Him. And we are co-laborers with Him. It's kind of like the passage over in Hebrews that says, we are to strive, we are to labor to enter into His rest. Well, you're talking about a mystery there. And we're to strive, we're to labor to enter into the rest of God. Here we're trying to enter into the rest of God and we're to labor to enter into the rest. That's a contradiction of terms. But you see, it is your will involved with God, and your will is submitting to God, and your will is saying, yes, Lord, and you're allowing God to work His plan out in your life. That's the whole picture, really. And really what it boils down to is we're just that clay on the potter's wheel, like Jeremiah saw, I think, in Jeremiah chapter 18. And the potter was making a work on the wheels, and he was making it according to his design, and what he wanted is the clay to just submit to his hands. And you remember the first time Jeremiah went down there and he saw what was happening. There was a work that was wrought on the wheels and the potter could not make the vessel he wanted to. And he had to take the vessel, he had to throw it to the side. And God was saying, this is the way Israel is. And unfortunately, we're that way at times in our own life. We're not submitting to God the way that He really wants us to submit. And so He cannot make us into the vessel that He wants us to be until we say yes to Him 100%. Okay, well, let me give you the bottom line of everything I've been trying to say for about an hour and a half now on my little soapbox here. Here's what it is. You have a free will. I have a free will, which the Bible constantly appeals to. You've got a free will. And like I mentioned, salvation is not based on works. So I'm not advocating that. It is based on God's grace, and yet man can fall from that grace of God. You can resist the grace of God. And so the prime factor then in the Christian walk is to understand man's freedom of the will. I believe that this area has really been underestimated. Because often what we feel, we pray like this. We feel like, Lord, oh, I've been so ready and so willing for you for revival to come to my life, Lord. But you've just been up there somewhere beyond the galaxies. And you've been somewhere so far off. And if you would just pour out your Spirit on me like you do all these others, Lord, I would just be so grateful and everything. And the Lord has been saying, I've been tipping the pitcher over just like this, waiting to flood your life, waiting for your will to say, Lord, give it to me. Lord, I surrender all. And so the prime factor in our Christian walk is to yield our free will to God, and how man responds to God will determine where he spends eternity. Oh, what an awesome power is in your free will, my brother. What an awesome power is in your will. Number one, your free will determine where you are going to spend eternity, heaven or hell. Thank God it chose Jesus. Thank God you chose to spend eternity in heaven. That's the first step in the right direction. But then secondly, your free will determine your state in heaven. You can lay up treasures on the other side. You can yield to Jesus. You can be like Christ. You can take your free will, and there is no one that can take your free will from you. The devil can't. The devil can't make you say no to God. You can say yes to God. We've been duped in this area, I think. We've been duped to believe that the devil and the world and my flesh and everything has just overpowered my will. That's not true. God's given you a free will. He's given you a free will. You can say yes to God. You can be reading through the Word of God, and everything that you read in here, you can say, yes, Jesus, by faith, I will be that. I will be that. We can be making affirmations about ourselves according to the Word of God, and the devil and the world and the flesh cannot force you otherwise if your will is set to follow with God. And furthermore, we are on the same footing as every other saint of God. God is no respecter of persons. And what God has done for another brother, God can do for you. Now, I'm not saying in exactly the same way. I'm not saying in exactly the same experience with all the same emotions and everything. Although God can do that as well. But I'm saying, brother, when you see a man filled with the love of God, you can have that. God's no respecter of persons. And when you see someone that knows the Word of God, you can know the Word of God. Someone is a man of prayer, you can be a man of prayer. And I know that God does have special callings and God gives people special gifts, and I'm not belying any of that truth there. I'm just simply saying that we can choose to love God with all of our heart. We're not predestinated puppets. We're all on the same footing. And therefore, the free will, it is a powerful, powerful thing that God has given to us. And it's a blessed thing as well. Now, let's move on to another truth. And let's talk briefly about the will of God, just real briefly. I'm afraid this is almost too simplistic, but anyway, I'll give a stab here at the will of God. The will of God is really mysterious to a lot of Christians. Actually, the will of God is a very, very simple thing. And in fact, I might even make it sound so simplistic, but here's the will of God. And I believe that God has only one basic will for every single believer, for every single Christian. God has one basic will, and that's this. God's will is for you to be saved and for you to come into the image and the likeness of Jesus Christ. That's God's will for you. And see, that's God's will for Tom. That's God's will for Terry. That's God's will for Kamal. That's God's will for every one of us. For Brother Bob over here, for me, for Jay, for Annie. That's God's will for all of us. Is for us to be saved and to come into a personal knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, there are many different avenues that lead to the fulfillment of this will of God in our life. And we say, well, I wonder if it's God's will for me to go to Bible college, or I wonder if it's God's will for me. Those are different facets of this one major will of God. Do you know what I'm saying? In other words, there are many different avenues that God will lead us down through. Some of you, all of you in this room, God has led you to Bible college. And part of the reason that you're here in Bible college is in order that you might fulfill that calling of being like Jesus Christ. And that you might have eternal life. And then the rest of the calling, what it really boils down to, is that you might then take the message to others and that then they might experience the same liberating truth. And so what I'm saying is that the will of God, basically, if you distill it down, that's the bottom line right there. That's the will of God for every single man. And then there are many, many different facets and fulfillments of the will of God that lead to that ultimate goal. It's just like if you have an ocean liner that is cruising across the ocean and is going from London to New York. It has only one destination. It has only one goal. It has only one will, and it is cruising nonstop for that destination of New York. Now, aboard the ship, there are 1,000 different functions. There are people down in the engine room, and they're working on the engine. And that's their will to do that. And they're working on the engine, and they're keeping the engine in tune, and they're keeping it functioning properly. There's people that are up in the navigation department. There's the captain of the ship. There's the passengers. There are the crew, all the crewmen that are working aboard the deck and everything. They all have their function, but they are all contributing to that one basic goal of getting from London to New York. And so there are a lot of different things in our life that God will bring. God will lead you into this job. God will lead you into that job. God will lead you here. God will lead you there. But the bottom line is that you would become just like Jesus Christ. Now about the will of God, let me just remind you that Jesus Christ was totally perfect as far as keeping the will of God is concerned in His life. Would to God that our hearts were so tender before our Almighty God that we were like Jesus Christ in this regard. Jesus said in John chapter 4, verse 34. John chapter 4, verse 34. Jesus said unto them, "My meat is to do the will of Him that sent me, and to finish His work." And that was His whole will, is to do what God gave Him to do. It says in Psalm chapter 40, verse 8, Jesus talking prophetically now, "I delight to do Thy will, O my God, yea, it is in my heart." Psalm 40, verse 8. Oh, let's make that the prayer of our life. Let's just pray that, "Lord, put such a delight in my heart to do the will of God, whatever that is in my life, whatever facet of Your will You've called me to do in my life. Maybe You've called me to be a soul winner. Lord, I will delight to do Your will. It will be my delight all the day long." I think of that point in the Garden of Gethsemane, Luke chapter 22 and verse 42. Luke 22, verse 42. You know, it wasn't always easy for Jesus to serve God. There were hard times. There were hard decisions. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed, "Lord, not my will, but Thy will be done." His will was never to be separated from the Father. And now there came a point in His life when the Father said, "Son, it is my will that you be separated from me." And yet that was not the will of the Son. And so Jesus had to pray three times, and He had to pray, "Lord, You know what my will is, but I want Your will to be done." And it was a struggle for Him. It was a hard thing. Now, let me give you a list of things that the Bible clearly says is the will of God for your life. First of all, it is God's will that you be saved. Very basic, huh? Very simple. But that is God's will. It says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, God desires all men to be saved. 1 Timothy 2, 4. And then in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9. So God's will is for you to be saved. Now what that means is that every time you feel like, "I wonder if I'm really saved." Have you ever wondered that? Has that thought ever occurred to you? "I wonder if I'm really saved, or maybe I'm like Judas Iscariot. Maybe I'm really an apostate." You ever thought that one? You ever felt like, "Maybe I'm the one that will betray the church? Maybe I'm the one that won't walk with God and I'll run out and I'll..." Maybe I'm the tare in the wheat field or something. Let me tell you where that's come from. It hasn't come from heaven. And it hasn't come from your own heart. It's come from the devil. That's called a doubt. That's what a doubt is called. And the devil puts that doubt into your mind, and then he always has a little bit of evidence to show you the proof now. And he'll show you some things, you know. If you were really saved, then you would be like this, and this, and this, and this, and this, and this. And you're not like that, and that, and that, and that, and that. So you might not be saved, right? And sometimes we find ourselves listening to that lie. We shouldn't listen to it. It is God's will that we be saved. And so whenever I harbor a doubt like that, I say, now wait a minute, this is not of God. His will is for me to be saved. And if that is Almighty God's will, and if I've said yes to Him, then I am saved. Because that's God's will for me. It's God's will. My friend, if you said yes to the Savior, you're saved. You're saved. You have eternal life. And so whenever the devil comes and undermines us in this area, we need to stomp our foot and say, it's God's will. I am saved. And you see, the devil cannot work against the will of God. If you say yes to God, then you're saved. Yes?
I know one thing. Satan, when he comes to you to tell you that you're lost, you know by that you're saved.
Yes.
But you have to use sometimes what he says, because he never came to you before you were saved to tell you that you were lost.
That's right.
The truth is not
it. Amen. Amen. Amen.
He always told you before you got saved that you're just as good as anybody else.
Yeah.
So if you have that little voice telling you,
praise the Lord,
coming inside from anywhere saying you're not saved,
amen,
that right there is the exact evidence that you're
right. That's wise counsel, my brother. It's wise counsel. Here's the second thing that the Bible talks about. It is God's will that you be Spirit-filled. That's God's will for you. It says in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 17 through 18. Ephesians 5, verse 17 and 18. Listen carefully to what Paul says. Be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And then you know what he goes on and talks about in the next verse? That we are to be being filled with the Holy Spirit. So in one breath he says, do not be unwise, but be understanding what the will of the Lord is. And then the next verse he turns around and tells you what that will is. It's to be being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now notice how I'm saying it. The King James says that we are to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We all say, amen, I'm filled with the Holy Spirit. That's not what it says literally. What it says literally is we are to be being filled. And the idea is constantly and continuously, every single day, we are to be being filled with the Holy Spirit. You know what that means? When you jump up out of bed in the morning and you land on those 2 feet, you say, I am filled with the Holy Spirit today. And I will be being filled with the Holy Spirit today. I will be filled with love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faith and meekness and temperance and victory and power and so on and so forth. That is God's will. I will that. Since it's God's will, we can, as it were, will it to come to pass. We can say, Lord, it's your will for me. I appropriate it and I receive it and I walk in your will. I know what it's like to get up in the morning and look in the mirror. I've done that myself, you know, too often. And I look in the mirror and I say, you've got to be kidding me. This is the lion that's going to face the world today? You know, I feel like making a 50-yard dash for the bed and diving in under the covers again some mornings. But I know that the Word of God says we can walk in newness of life and that we can be being filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. And incidentally, the Bible talks about all kinds of other feelings. It talks about those that were filled with wrath, talks about those that were filled with fear, those that were filled with madness. Jesus one time told the disciples, sorrow hath filled your heart. All kinds of things can fill your heart, but how much better to let the Holy Spirit fill your heart? Now, the Bible also says it is God's will that we be sanctified. That's the will of God. Sanctified means that we are set apart unto holiness. I'd like to read this to you in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. See, and these all contribute to that one basic goal of conforming to the will of God and being saved and having Jesus Christ in our life. These are all facet off the same diamond, really. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. So that's the will of God, that we experience his holiness in our life. And so I believe God for our lives in this area as well. And then furthermore, we read about the will of God, and it's God's will that every one of us be submissive. That we be submissive to each other, that we be submissive to the civil authorities over us in the proper regard, if as long as they don't ask us to do anything that would be contrary to a specific scripture in the Word of God. But we're to be submissive to the civil authorities and the secular authorities. It says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13, 1 Peter 2:13, submit yourself to every ordinance of man. Submit yourself to every ordinance of man. Now, that's talking about within the bounds of propriety and coming from the proper authority. It says in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17, we're to submit ourselves to spiritual leadership, and we know that this is the will of God that we do this. Hebrews 13, verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. And then, of course, we are to submit ourselves to God in all things. The Bible says in Acts chapter 5 and verse 29, Acts 5:29, we ought to obey God rather than men. So my point on this is that we are to submit to all authority, whether it's in the religious realm, and there are those over us, our pastor is over us, and if we're under another pastor in another church, well then you see I am under him. And even if he may not be right on every single point, but he's still my pastor. And furthermore, God hasn't called me to go around, and He hasn't called me to correct all the pastors, and I'm not an authority over them. And in fact, I would be underneath them. And if I cannot submit to that pastor because of doctrinal differences, then I should go and I should find a pastor that I can submit to. And if I can't find anyone, if there's no pastor anywhere that I can't submit to, then I've got some problems. Then I need to do some praying, see? And because if I can't find a pastor, and there are Christians like this, they're part jackrabbit, and they jump all the time. They hop from church to church, and they're constantly on the bounds. See, they're constantly on the jump because they're trying to find a pastor that thinks like them. And they just feel like, if I can find someone that will think just like me, I can submit to him. Well, I want someone that thinks better than I do to be my pastor, to be honest with you. Where I'm at right now, I want someone to be thinking a little bit better than me, and someone that has that calling in their life, someone that has white hair on their head and so forth, and they've been around Mount Sinai a couple times, and they've dealt with Homo sapiens a little bit longer. You know how easy men are to deal with, don't you? They're the easiest creatures on the face of the earth. Men are just, they always fall in line, and they're always logical, and they're always, you know that. Haven't you found that to be true in your life? You haven't. I'll tell you what, my friend. It takes a call of God to be a pastor. It takes a call of God. If God hasn't called you to it, you won't last. It looks like there's a lot of glitter and there's a lot of light and, oh, you'll be in front of the people and you'll be preaching. God's anointing will come on you and flames of fire will come out of your mouth and everything and lightning bolts will come out of your fingertips when you lay your hands on people and everything. That's only half the story, my brother. That's only half the story. Now, another area, it's God's will that we be thankful. And I'm just reading scriptures to you that tell us specifically what the will of God is. Every one of these verses, at least one of them, under each one of these points, says that this is the will of God. But 1 Thessalonians 5:18, it says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. That means every single situation, in that situation we can thank God. We can find something to thank God for. We can rejoice before God. We can bless God. We need to really have our spirits trained in this area. You know, under the Old Testament law, the Levites were required to arise, and they stood every morning, and they thanked, and they praised the Lord, and likewise at evening. They would begin the mornings, and they would just thank the Lord. And in the evenings, they would just thank the Lord. They would bless the Lord. And then later on, they actually had a little party of Levites, a little music ministry, and they stood all day long, and you know what their job was? One thing only, to just thank the Lord. That's all they did. They just stood there all day long. Thank the Lord, thank you Yahweh, praise you Lord, thank you Jesus. Thank you. Of course, they didn't say Jesus, they said Yahweh, but speaking prophetically now, they said, excuse me, they said, thank the Lord, thank the Lord, thank the Lord, all day long. And we ought to thank the Lord all day long. In everything. Now, one final point about the will of God here in this connection. The Bible makes it clear that the will of God may lead to suffering and persecution. Because there's two opposing wills in this world. One is the will of Satan, and the other is the will of God. And when you start doing the will of God, that will bring you in conflict with Satan's will. And there are many people in this world, the majority of the world, they are living according to the will of Satan. And it says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall be persecuted. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. Okay, well, we'll talk about this next Thursday. Oh, wait a minute. Is that when we have that test?
Yes.
Okay, oh, forgive me for not announcing that. We do have a test on water baptism this Thursday. Is that news to anyone?
No.
Okay, well, I thought maybe someone maybe didn't catch that on Friday, and I forgot to announce it yesterday. So you can be studying for that.
Yes.